We're going to continue our walk through the Bible now. We're going to be looking at the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, our last Old Testament character was King Solomon. And sadly, when Solomon allowed idols into the kingdom through all of his many wives, the kingdom became divided in the very next generation. That, to me, was so sad. And it was divided into the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and into the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, we actually know very little about the kings over the northern kingdom. We don't have any record of what was going on there until we get to Ahab. And now Ahab was the seventh king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And we just don't know anything about the first six kings. Now, one of the first mistakes that Ahab made was to marry Jezebel. Now, that was a huge mistake. She was a Sidonian princess from a commercial city that was on the Mediterranean coast. And it was known as for all of its idolatry. It was known for the sin that was going on there. It was a horrible place. Now, when she married Ahab and moved to the famous Jezreel, it changed everything. The city had been serving Jehovah. They had been worshiping Jehovah. But she had other plans, and she had plans when she came in. She decided to turn it into a city that worshiped Baal. Now, no wonder God told the Israelites not to marry idol worshipers. No wonder he was so big on that. He didn't want them to take anyone in outside of their nation because he was trying to protect them. So it was under her influence now that Ahab built a temple to Baal, and he also erected a wooden image of the Canaanite goddess Hazarus, and this was the female part to Baal. Now, Ahab started out just giving Baal equal time with Jehovah. He said, okay, we'll do part Jehovah for the ones for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jezebel just kept urging. You can see where she just kept pushing and pushing on him until finally he opposed all worship of Jehovah. He destroyed all the altars of Jehovah and killed all the prophets. You know, he had to have come under a spell. You maybe could see him saying, okay, we won't worship Jehovah any longer. But you can't imagine him going in and killing the prophets. So that spell from Jezebel really overtook him. Now, she was known for her witchcraft spirit, and the witchcraft brought in so much sin into the city. Now, David, generations before, when he was king over the United Kingdom, they hadn't divided the kingdoms at that point, and he started trying to get friendly relations now with Phoenicia. Ahab now, he wasn't able to do it. He couldn't get the friendship going between those two nations. But as soon as he was gone, when Ahab comes in, he made a political marriage with Jezebel. And you would have thought that he would have been leery because she was so notorious for her wickedness. And Ahab didn't seem to care. He had political aspirations. But as soon as she came in, then he was able to make that connection that David had never been able to make. Now, it's a shame because Ahab was a capable leader. And in fact, he was the first northern king to establish peaceful relationships now between the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Up until then, there were seven kings and they never could get along. But he comes in and he brings in peaceful relationships. So he started out fairly well. Now, Ahab's story starts in 1 Kings chapter 16 because his father, Omri, now succeeded in gaining control over all the northern kingdoms. And he immediately started building a new capital, and he wanted to be a military capital. And so he built the capital city of Samaria. And you could tell that he wanted military. He wanted strength is what he was wanting. Now, Omri had tremendous foresight. He was quite the visionary. He had all kinds of political plans. I mean, he was just full of plans of what he was going to do. And despite his restoring Israel's strength and accomplishing a lot of things politically, spiritually, he was a complete disaster. He was completely desolate. So when Ahab started his 22-year reign, now that's interesting that he was in charge of the northern kingdom for 22 years, but because of his father's lack of spirituality, that marked the deepest spiritual decline in the whole history. Israel had never experienced a decline like that. Now, there's no other husband and wife team in Scripture as notorious as Ahab and Jezebel. Bonnie and Clyde, they didn't stand a chance, you know. So in 1 Kings 16, verse 34, when Ahio built Jericho, he laid the foundation with the loss of his firstborn son. He set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son. So he lost two sons in the building of it. And the reason it was so sad is because Joshua had already prophesied that. Don't rebuild Jericho. And so that had been prophesied. They had been told not to do that. And so giving Hiel permission now to rebuild is a good example of Ahab's spiritual infidelity, because God had strictly forbidden that. He had told them, don't dare rebuild Jericho. Now, we're going to find that Ahab was a very selfish man. He was very cruel, and he was really mentally weak and morally weak, more than mentally. Now, there were a few times that he heeded God's word, but basically, he was a very disobedient man. He never did what he was told to do. Now, it was at this point that Elijah enters the picture, and this is during Ahab's reign. So this is the first time we're hearing about Elijah. And so in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says Elijah told Ahab that there was going to be no rain. Now, by rain here was meant the regular early rains in March and April that they really needed, and then they especially needed the latter rain in October and November. When those heavy rains of the late autumn failed to materialize, wow, Israel was in trouble. And they knew they were in trouble because those rains were needed to prepare the earth so that they could do their cultivation there. They had to have those rains to survive. It's not like today where we have other ways to get water in, but they had no other ways. Now, you know the story of how God sent Elijah to the widow at Zarephath, and she was going to provide for him. Now, she was a poor widow, but she was able to provide for the two of them through the entire time, the 3 years. Now, what's interesting is that God sent Elijah back to Zarephath in Sidon to be cared for during the drought, and this was Jezebel's very own homeland. I thought it was interesting. I think sometimes that God would do a few things with kind of a little smile on his face, you know, because this was the home of the Sidonian princes and the king. So don't you know that she would have been furious if she had known that her own people were housing now and feeding her arch enemy, Elijah? She would have just had a fit. And in 1 Kings 18, we're going to start with verse 1. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. He loved God. He was a man of God. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s now in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Now, Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Now, keep in mind, he's been hidden now for 3 years, so you can imagine he was so shocked. And when he recognized him, he fell down on his face, and he said, is this you, Elijah, my master? Is this you? And he said to him, it is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Okay, by now, the effects of the drought, now, they're really severe. And so Obadiah, who was Ahab's holy chamberlain, you know, he was in the royal castle. He had gone in one direction and Ahab had gone in another, and they were looking for anything that they could find growing that they could feed the animals. That's what they were looking for. Now, Obadiah was a believer, and he has absolutely risked his life in hiding and secretly taking food now to 100 of God's prophets. And he did this when Jezebel was trying to purge the land because she was having all the prophets killed. And so he was doing this to save them. Now, he must have been a pretty brave man to have undertaken this dangerous task. Now, not that it would have been too difficult now to find caves, because they found over 2,000 caves lately in that area. So there were plenty of caves, plenty of places for them to hide. But think of trying to take enough food out of the palace to feed 100 people every day without being caught. Now, that would be a lot of missing food to cover up. So Obadiah now, he's not lacking in courage. Yet when Elijah told him to tell Ahab that he wanted to talk to him, Obadiah feared that Elijah might not be there when he came back, because he knew a lot of times the prophets would be gone, you know, that God would take them someplace else. And he thought, when I get back, if he's not there, then he'll take my life. But Elijah assured him, he said, don't worry, I'm going to wait for you, I'll be here. And so in 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and he went to see Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. They didn't even respond. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox. I will lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it either. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, that's a great idea. They loved that idea. And so Ahab probably called Elijah the trouble of Israel, because he was implying that he thought that the famine was because of something that Elijah had done. Now, he didn't see that this was his own sin that had brought on the famine. Now, Ahab thought that because of Elijah's hostile attitude, that Baal had become angry, and Baal had said, okay, I'm going to withhold the rain for at least 3 years. Well, to me, verse 21 is so sad, because years before now, Joshua had addressed the people in the same way. He said, I want you to choose today who you're going to serve. If God be God, then follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve God. Now, that's a very popular scripture that we like to quote, because that was such a strong stand that Joshua took. And at the same time, all of the people heard that, and they all said, we're going to serve God. And so we find that all the rest of Joshua's days, the people stayed true to Jehovah God. This time, however, when Elijah said, choose today whom you're going to serve, the people never said a word. They just stood there silently. You know that must have hurt the heart of God. I can't even imagine. And I can't even imagine how it must have affected Elijah, because he probably felt very alone, very alone. And they did like the idea of the contest, though. And so you know the story of how Elijah, now on Mount Carmel, with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah, the ones who ate at Jezebel's table. Now, can you imagine feeding 850 people every day? So it's no wonder that there's so much evil going on, with that much witchcraft, that much divination being practiced continually. And we see some pretty weird now characteristics today. You can go out sometime, you see people with spiked hair, and they've got their hair colored in weird colors, and they got paint on their face. But if we see that today, can you imagine with these weird people, these 850 people that ate at her table, can't you imagine? Because she used a lot of paint on her face. So you can imagine how they came in all painted up and weird. So I think it's interesting now that Jezebel didn't come to the contest. We don't know why she didn't come. Maybe she just didn't even want to know what was going on. We don't know. But she didn't show up at the contest. And the false prophets started cutting themselves and crying out over and over, crying out to their God to come and eat the sacrifice. And when they gave up, then Elijah started pouring water all over his sacrifice. Then he just prayed a very simple prayer to the one true God. And when that happened, then God devoured the sacrifice. And in 1 Kings 18, verse 39, it says, when the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And now, where they didn't say a word earlier, now they're saying, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And they're all just chanting this. You can imagine how that must have been exciting, because here Elijah had been thinking, golly, nobody's following after God. And now they're chanting to him. Now, the people confessed the one true God, but Elijah wanted total commitment. He wanted more than that. And so in verse 40 then, we find that then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized all of them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron, and he slay them there, every one of them. Now, I want you to think about that. It doesn't indicate that anybody else was helping him, that he was able to kill the entire group of these false prophets. Now, their wicked crimes against man and God demanded the death penalty. That was obviously what they had to have. Now, they weren't. We're not told how Ahab was affected by this contest, and we don't know really how he looked at the death of Jezebel's prophets. He saw all of them being killed, but it doesn't really tell us how it affected him. But he had obviously been fasting for the success of the prophets, because after it was over with, then Elijah told him, hey, the fast is over. So he called a halt to the fast that Ahab had been on. And he said, the rain is coming. And you remember in the story how they rushed to get ahead of the rain. Can you even imagine that Ahab's head must have been spinning from all the events that had gone on? Because, he's there thinking he's going to win. And all of a sudden, he just sees all of Jezebel's prophets taken down. And he probably doesn't know what to do. Doesn't give us any indication in the word that what he was thinking or what he was doing, because he probably was in a state of shock. But when you think about it, what all went on that day, that contest was quite a contest. And then the pitiful pleading and screaming of all the prophets when they're all begging their God, to take their sacrifice. And they're cutting themselves, trying to do everything they know to do to make it happen. And then God's miraculous appearance there on the place and what he did with Elijah's sacrifice that he had brought to them. Now, the repentance of the people when they turned back to God, that was awesome. They probably were shouting, God is God, God is our God. And then the execution. Can you imagine standing there and watching 850 men being executed all at one time? I mean, they're in a state of shock. The calm announcement of God's prophet Elijah. He's just very calmly doing it. And then now the downpour of rain after 3 years of famine. So, that was a lot to take in one day. Now, that was quite a day, but Ahab didn't have much to say. The scriptures do not give us one thing that he said. He must have been in a state of shock and couldn't say a word. Just seeing all of Jezebel's prophets slaughtered. He's bound to be thinking, I may be next. There's no telling what was going on in his mind. But all of this had a different effect now on Jezebel. She was furious. Ahab may have been frightened, but Jezebel was furious. And in 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2, it says, then Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now, she wasn't there, but he's filling her in on everything. And now, he said, he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So she may not have known that until Ahab comes in and tells her. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now, we read that and we don't think about what that did, but that must have put an unbelievable amount of fear on Elijah because of what happens next. But then in verse 3, and he was afraid when he heard that, and he ran for his life. He's just seen God do unbelievable miracles, but that witchcraft spirit is something else. And so he gets up, he runs for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. So evidently his servant was running with him. Now, even after this unbelievable miracle that God has just done now, after all of these 850 prophets, he was able to kill them, sadly, he's afraid. He's so afraid that he runs. He doesn't just run around the corner and hide. He runs to get away. Now, there's a spirit of fear that manifests with witchcraft. That's what we've seen so many times, that witchcraft and fear run hand in hand. But Elijah, he should never have gotten into fear, because when Elijah ran, he ran right into Jezebel's trap. Because if she had been really serious with her threat, he was so afraid when she threatened what she was going to do to him, that he should have thought about the fact that this is just a threat. Because think about it, she didn't have any prophets left. All of her prophets had just been killed. And most of the people had turned from Baal and had turned back to God. But somehow that spirit of witchcraft had kept Elijah from even being able to think of all these things. It was like the fear had just overtaken him. So her threat was probably just voicing her frustration. She was making threats, but it was just frustration and bluff because she didn't have any prophets left. You can tell she's under a spirit of witchcraft because it doesn't frighten her. But because Elijah got into horrible fear, she was able to accomplish exactly what she wanted to accomplish. It didn't matter what Elijah had done that day. It didn't matter the victory that God had given. She still was able to accomplish because fear came on the other side. Now, fear is such an enemy. And the sad part, she was able to discredit Elijah and his God before the new converts. There were so many people. There were a lot of people who had never acknowledged God before. And they're, the Lord is God, the Lord is God, and they're coming. You can imagine how frightening it would have been then for them to see that the leader runs. Now, I'm sure the people were on a high after the contest when 850 of Baal's prophets now were killed. But sadly, when God needed Elijah's faith and leadership the very most, when he needed him the very most, is when the witchcraft took over. And I thought about that, and I thought, how many times when God is needing us to stand and do what needs to be done, how many times are we running in fear? Or how many times are we thinking about other things we want and we pull back and we fail God? God lets us do what we choose. So this divinely trained prophet now, even after all the wonderful things that God has just done, he turns and he runs. So this is a lesson to us. So I want us to make just a little bit of application here. How many times is it that we do exactly the same thing? How many times do we run in fear, or maybe we get our feelings hurt and we run? Just when a strong hand for God is most needed, when God's counting on us. And how many times is it at that point we either get in fear, or we get our feelings hurt, or something causes us, instead of doing what God's calling us to do, we pull back and we run. Now, I can remember times when we as a church needed seasoned Christians to stand firm with us for some things that were right. We were standing for right, and a lot of them were no place to be found. We couldn't, you know, where have they even gone? I remember Jack saying, what happened to all of our people, you know? But on the other hand, we did have a lot who stood for right and stood for truth. And God used them so much to strengthen the new converts who were in a very vulnerable place. And so in chapter 19 then, verse 13, and it came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's a shame that he didn't stop and say, what am I doing here? You know, what's going on? It's a shame he didn't do that. But he just said, I've been very zealous for the Lord. Lord, I've just done everything you've wanted me to do. I've been so zealous for you. And for the sons of Israel, they have forsaken thy covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left. And now they seek my life to take my life away. I mean, he's just pouring it all out because he's hurting. He's hurting badly. And he can't even remember what he's seen because that witchcraft spirit has come over him. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. So, you know, you can almost see God here just saying, you know, we had it won and you've thrown it away. So it's almost like in sadness, he tells him, go and we're going to anoint another king over Aram. We're going to anoint Jehu as king over Israel now. And we're going to get Elisha to take your place and be anointed as prophet in your place. Whoa. You know, that was hard. You wonder how it made Elijah feel to think, oh, I failed and now I've lost my place. I've lost my place with God. But before we're too hard on Elijah, we have to remember that Jezebel was not a mere woman. I tell you what, she was of royal blood. She was the daughter of a king. She had married a king. And worst of all, she was a ruthless witch. And I think they probably knew about witchcraft back then, but they were probably afraid of it because they had seen what it could do. And they saw that she was being used by the enemy to intimidate everyone that she came in contact with, you know, even her husband. But Ahab now, he had brought it on himself when he made her the queen. You know, he should have thought. He thought, oh, this mean queen, she's going to be able to help me. But he had no idea. It wasn't going to help him either. Now, he not only feared her, but he also was corrupted by her. And in turn, we find that the entire northern and southern kingdom were corrupted by her influence. So she didn't just corrupt the northern kingdom where her husband was king, but it says she corrupted the southern kingdom as well. The next thing we see of Elijah and Jezebel is in 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, he's the king of Aram. He saw his opportunity to eliminate Israel because they'd been under a famine for so long that they were very weakened. And so he sees his opportunity. And so he gathers a coalition now of some 32 kings. Can you imagine gathering up 32 kings, 32 different kingdoms? And so that's quite a statement. And he quickly put Samaria under siege. To humiliate Ahab further, he sent messengers demanding silver and gold, and he also demanded the choices of his wives. He wanted all of his beautiful wives and the most beautiful of his children. And I couldn't believe what I read next. It says Ahab agreed. Can you imagine, you know, if Ahab had had just a little bit of backbone, he could have bluffed his way here, but he just agreed. And you know what I thought? I thought it's too bad that Ben-Hadad didn't ask to have Jezebel. You know, I want your wives and I also want your main wife. I want Jezebel. You know, we would have all been clapping, but he knew better than that. I'm sure he had heard enough tales about her that he didn't want any part of her. Well, anyway, the fact that Ahab willingly agreed to this initial demand now indicates Israel's desperate condition. This was a time when Israel was in desperate shape. But you can imagine agreeing to giving all of his children and his wives. You know, we can't even imagine that. But then Ahab agreed to the terms so readily, Ben-Hadad decided he'll just get a little bit more. If it's this easy, I'll ask for more. So he asked for an unlimited search of the palace. And he also wanted to search all of the houses of the officials. He wanted to see into all the houses. And he went in and he took everything of value that he wanted. You can imagine he probably stripped them of everything they had that was good. Now, Ahab had not hesitated when Ben-Hadad took his wives and his children, but I thought it was interesting that he panicked when Ben-Hadad demanded his right to take his possessions. You know, I thought, oh my, you know, take my wife and children, but don't take my money, you know. And so in 1 Kings 20, verse 2, then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and he said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives. He wasn't going to take the ugly ones, but he said, most beautiful wives are mine, and your children are also mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. He just gave in to it. I am yours, and all that I have is yours. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says King Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall come about whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take it in their hand and carry it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen. Do not consent to this. You can imagine they're having a fit. The king's giving away not just his things, but they're going into the homes and they're taking everything they want. So they're having a fit. You know, they can't even imagine what's going on. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for to your servants at the first I will do. But this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me and more also if the dust of suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. Okay, now Ben-Hadad's boast was that not only had he the striking force to reduce Samaria to dust, he said, when I get through, we can pick up the dust of everything just in your hand. But he had the manpower to carry that dust away just by handfuls. He had the manpower to do that. And so in chapter 20, verse 11, then the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. I thought that was interesting. Now, Ahab was a weak man when it came to standing up to his wife Jezebel, but there were some times when he was a little bit spunky. I thought this was interesting. What Ahab was saying right here in his reply was a proverbial classic illustration now of the Near Eastern wisdom. And so he said, don't boast putting on your armor. He said, you can do that all day long. Boast as you're putting on your armor. But let's see if you're going to boast when you're taking it off. I thought that was interesting. But that answer irritated Ben-Hadad so much that he stopped right in the middle of his drinking party. He was having this huge party, and he stopped right in the middle of it and prepared for an attack. Okay, we're going to stop here, and we'll do part two then the next time. Father, I thank you that you've given us these Old Testament and New Testament stories, Father, for us to learn from them. And so, Father, I thank you in Jesus' name that We can learn. We can see the horrible mistakes that some of them have made. Father, we see here that Ahab made horrible mistakes. His first mistake was bringing Jezebel in, but he made some horrible mistakes. And Father, it left Israel under horrible conditions. And so, Father, I pray you don't put these stories in the Bible for no reason. They're for us to learn. They're for us to see and see the things that we're to do and the things that we're not to do. And Father, they didn't trust you. They turned away from you. Father, I thank you. We are going to stand for you and declare you into the world, Father, because you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You're our God, our Lord, our source, your everything. And so, Father, help us to learn from these stories. Help us to learn that the ones who ran after you and held on to you, Father, those are the ones who won. Those are the ones who became victorious. Lord, we thank you for that. I ask you, Father, just to bless the reading of your word, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.